going to begin in our study in the Word of God in the book of 2 Kings. Today's sermon was hard to title, so I came up with two. One was Enough is Enough. Second option may have been The End of the Kings Before the Return of the King. So we're looking at the final set of kings as recorded in the book of 2 Kings. We've got some exciting studies that are coming up. If you've been with us for a while, you would have noticed that we're going through chronologically through the Bible. And as we've been going through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we would detour to study the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, because he was prophesying during the reign of one of the kings we already looked at. And so as these kings and prophets grow together, we're going to look at their stories together. So there's some other prophets we haven't studied yet who are also ministering during this time, such as Jeremiah and Zephaniah, and we haven't finished Isaiah yet either. So expect wonderful studies in the prophets that are soon to come. But first, we're going to finish the story of the kings. Last week, just to recap for you, we looked at Josiah's untimely death. Remember, he was a great king, a wonderful king, but he just messed up at the end and got hurt in battle. Remember, he went out in battle. He was killed by the Egyptian pharaoh Necho, or his archers. He gets injured, and he's brought back to Jerusalem, and he dies. And if you remember, part of the application of our study of Josiah's death, or the manner in which he lost his life, was in seeing the effect and the consequences of not seeking the Lord on important decisions that we make. And we see how even faithful men of God can also make foolish mistakes. And for Josiah, he was, remember, unknowingly fighting the plans and purposes of God. And we also saw how God was so gracious, he even intervened to warn him that through the Pharaoh, who told him, you know, don't fight me, my battle's not against you, and if you fight me, you're actually fighting God. The Lord told me to go out and do this, so don't fight me, Josiah. So God was so gracious, even speaking through the mouth of the Pharaoh there. But Josiah didn't listen. And one of the applications we can also remember about that is not to be making important decisions without seeking the advice of others, and especially those who know you well enough and know the Word of God well enough to help counsel you. Well, there are four remaining kings left before the end of the kings, that is, before the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior Jesus, the Messiah. After these four kings, there will be a long period of time when Judah will have no king, because the next time that Judah's king would come, he would enter Jerusalem mounted on a donkey to the praises of the words of the prophet Zechariah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at his first coming, the king of Israel came as a humble servant. He was overlooked and missed by the masses, but others and some turned to him as Lord and Savior. And he's the same Lord and Savior who will also come again to rule and reign as king over all Israel and Judah and king of the whole world. So that means all the nations of the world. Remember, we're reading the stories of Jesus' family. These are his people, his family members who he has created to reflect his image, his character to the nations, and his righteous laws. And the degree to which they do this successfully is the degree to which they experience either blessing or curse. Life is always better when we're on God's side. And God in his grace has also provided for us the only one who can break the curse of sin and disobedience on our lives through the sacrificial death of Jesus. And so let's continue to read about his family members. Let's continue to read here in 2 Kings 23, verse 31. So Josiah dies, and then it says in verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. This is not the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 32, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now, it's important to mention that the father who's credited as being, you know, wicked here is not Josiah, who was faithful, but rather Josiah's predecessors. And the reason it says fathers is because this is a word that does not just mean your immediate father, but also refers to your ancestors as well. In verse 33, it says, and Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamat, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Well, that's the end of Jehoahaz. And there's nothing good to say about him at all. In fact, not even the Pharaoh Necho likes him. We're told that he imprisoned him. He removed him, takes him away to Egypt as a prisoner, and that's where he spends the rest of his days, and he dies. And since he was king of Judah and is no longer, the Pharaoh forced an administrative law in the land to tax the people of Judah to give him their money in gold. And the Pharaoh Necho appointed another son of Josiah, whom he called Jehoiakim, to replace his brother in overseeing the Pharaoh's taxation program in his absence. So at this time, the nation of Judah has no king, because the one who actually has the title of king is really just a puppet king of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Kind of like what King Herod was to the Jews working for the Roman government of Jesus' day. So what we see right now in the nation of Judah is a complete disarming and weakening of the kingdom. Judah has already fallen, and in the years ahead, their weakened state without leadership will fall more and more into the hands of Babylon's oppression. And here's how it happens. Let's read next in verse 36. Jehoiakim was 24 or 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his day, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So first, Pharaoh made Jehoahaz his puppet king, and now Nebuchadnezzar made Jehoiakim his puppet king. This is what the enemy nations would do. It was practical, because after all, who knows the people of the land best in the places that you're taking over? Well, the ones who are already there. And so he keeps Jehoiakim on a leash, and he gives him the responsibility to rule over Judah for Babylon and to make sure that Babylon gets all the Judean gold and whatever else they want. You know, I wonder if we might draw an application to our own personal lives here and see that the enemy will compromise you, even giving you a degree of freedom while he accomplishes his evil will through you. I wonder if the Lord wants us to be aware, not to be deceived by his tactics, because there's no peace or friendship that you can make with evil. This is the second time that the book of 2 Kings mentions Babylon. In the first instance, this goes back to chapter 20 of 2 Kings, when Hezekiah is king, and Hezekiah was a righteous king, right? Well, remember he got sick, and the Lord gave him some more years to live? Babylon got word that Hezekiah had recovered from his illness. And remember, the kind folks from Babylon paid him a visit to see how he was feeling. And when they arrived at his doorstep, they said, "How you doing, Hezekiah? How you feeling? And by the way, do you mind if we check out your garage? How about your safe also? In fact, we'd love a grand tour of all the royal treasures." And that's exactly what Hezekiah does. And Isaiah confronts him and says, "What did they ask you? And where were these guys from?" And after Hezekiah tells him the kind people from Babylon came to pay respects, Isaiah tells him this was foolish because they're going to return and they're going to carry everything off. So we see that Isaiah's prophecy is actually coming to pass here, though this is many years later. And so this is the first of three invasions by Babylon at three separate times that they would come to announce their authority and their takeover of Jerusalem without destroying it at first. Instead, they offer terms that would be required, of course, under the threat of annihilation. So instead, Nebuchadnezzar told Jehoiakim, "You're going to serve me as my vassal king here in Jerusalem, and you're going to do all I ask or else." And at first, Jehoiakim, for the following 3 years, he said, "Yes, sir," and he carried out all the orders of the Babylonian Empire. But as the last sentence that we just read in verse 1 told us, it said, then he turned. He rebelled. That means he turned against Nebuchadnezzar. And he decided that he's not going to do all that's required of him. And so it's precisely at this point in time during Jehoiakim's reign when Nebuchadnezzar arrives to punish him for rebelling against him. And it's precisely at this point in history when a young and faithful boy who was a resident of Judah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and would spend the rest of his life serving faithfully to the one true God, but in the administration of foreign kings, at least two in Babylon and one in the Persian Empire, Cyrus. But the boy's name was Daniel, or Daniel. And he would grow up to be known by his peers and also the rest of the world, even to this very day, as the prophet Daniel. A young and faithful boy growing up in a faithless country which had forsaken his God, hated his God, compromised with the world and with the enemies of God's people. But the Lord knew Daniel, and the Lord was with him. The Lord knew that his heart was faithful to him, and so he promised to stand by him and be with him, and so he was. In fact, the author of the book of Daniel tells us in the very first chapter and very first verse of the book, he tells us what happens during this third year of Jehoiakim's reign when Nebuchadnezzar came. He says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." But let's read what happened, how the author of Daniel describes what happens next. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God," so referring to the temple in Jerusalem, "and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his god," okay, Marduk, the Babylonian chief god, "and placed the vessels in the treasury of his god. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah." Notice how that's emphasized, that they belonged to Judah. These were the Lord's chosen people. They came as exiles, taken out of Jerusalem to Babylon. And when they got there, they were given new names. They were given pagan names. It says, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them their names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. You know, the Lord tells us in the book of Revelation that there's a new name that he's going to call us, a name that only he knows. And what an encouraging statement that is to read about in Revelation. You know, our names can carry with themselves baggage of our past or our history or our current state. In God's kingdom, he's going to give us a new name that only he knows, and it's going to bring glory to him always. But poor Daniel and his friends, the few and the faithful, were given pagan names, dishonoring names, named after the gods of Babylon or false gods and associations. And I want to encourage our young people here today, though this encouragement can be extended to all of us. And if it feels discouraging to you at times to be living in a world under conditions and influences that you did not ask for personally, you inherited them, nor would you have wanted them if you had any say in it at all. The Lord has you here at this time and under these circumstances for a purpose. And here's the most encouraging part about this for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not only has the Lord positioned you here at this time under these circumstances for his purposes, but you, out of all the 8 billion people on the earth, you as a follower of Jesus Christ, who are a minority group among the people of this world, a small amount among the 8 billion, you've been handpicked by the Lord to stand firm for him and his purposes, to be a beacon of truth and a light for the nations, so that those around you can reach out and know the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17:27. God's determined the nations, their boundaries, when you will come into this world, when you will leave this world. And he says he does it so that people around you will reach out for the Lord, which means he wants to use you to be the means by which the world can know God, can know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that they would know the only one who can save them from the judgment that is to come. And God wants you to experience the joy that comes with living for Christ, the joy that comes with living for his glory. God has always done this for his people, and he's always used his people in this way. And so what a privilege we have to be alive at this time and to bear witness to the truth like Daniel did in his day. God keeps a remnant to remain even in the darkest of days, even in the darkest of times when it seems like there's no one else who believes or who has faith. You ever feel like you're the only believer in your workplace, or that on Sunday mornings or midweek when you gather for fellowship, like we're the only believers? Sometimes it can just feel overwhelming, like there's no one else in my place of work. But the Lord is faithful. He keeps a remnant set apart, separated from the rest, to share the truth of the Lord with the world. Do you remember when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal? And then he, in 1 Kings 19, he is afraid because the prophets of Baal were defeated by him. The Lord came down in fire, and Jezebel, who had killed all the Israelite prophets, wants to hunt down Elijah. And so he's fearing for his life, and he goes and he runs away and hides in a cave. And it's a precious account. The Lord appears to him, and he's like, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you hiding? Did you not just see what I just did for you? The fire coming down, and I'm going to be with you. But he's afraid because he knows that Jezebel is so wicked. He knows she will keep her word as far as she, you know, has the power to do so, to take him out. And he's afraid, and Elijah says, you know, I'm the only one left. There's no one else who's faithful. It's just me, Lord. And the Lord responds to Elijah, and he says, I've kept for myself 7,000 here who have not bowed the knee to Baal. To Elijah, you're not alone. And I'm in control anyways, and I just proved it to you. So relax and trust me. And you're alive here today where you are. So this is speaking to us. You're alive today where you are at the time you were born, the year you were born, the place you find yourself today for the plans and purposes of God so that you can be a part of the story of bringing the salvation of the living God and to be used as a means of God's grace to others who are also living under these similar conditions. And so how tragic it is when believers don't realize this, but instead just adopt an attitude of commiserating with the world, complaining about where they're living and what they're having to live through instead of pointing them to the Savior and to the Deliverer who is to come. I was in Home Depot this week and picking up a wall outlet, you know, box cover, the frame that goes around outlets, and to replace one in our house. And another guy is also looking for a similar one of a different size and shape. And so we're both looking for these, you know, these parts that we needed in the electrical aisle. And I'm looking for the one that's unbreakable, and you know, they got all these different sizes and different materials. And I can only find the plastic version. He's looking for one with a double opening, etc. And we're looking around, and behind us, another guy is pushing a cart past us, and he stops to let us know, hey, you guys, be careful. You know, there's dog poop on the floor here. So look out. And so we both look down, and, you know, there's dog poop smeared across the floor, and it's just all over where we were. And it took us a couple seconds to realize that, oh, we're the ones who stepped in it. But we're both also in shock that it would even be there to begin with in the first place. Like, what in the world was dog poop doing on the floor of the electrical aisle? It's usually a, you know, pretty clean place there. And so I thought, well, maybe someone brought their service dog. But then I was thinking, but how could they just leave it there and not notice? And so the other guy that I was talking to who was looking for the same part as me, he kind of said out loud with, you know, a number of words that sailors use. And he said, what in the world is this world coming to? Doesn't it just seem that the whole world is coming to, you know, blank, blank, blank? And I wanted to start a conversation with him that could point him in a godly direction and or a more productive conversation that could lead to talking about Christ. But I didn't know what to say, and I'm still shocked at, you know, how this even would happen in that aisle. But the only thing that came to mind that I said to him at that moment out loud was, well, I can think of a lot of other things going on in the world that make this look very rational and not that bad, or something to that effect. And at that point, the guy had already, you know, grabbed his part, and he was angry, and he was marching off disgruntled. And so I continued to think about that man's comment and my response, but then also, you know, how I could have possibly shared the Lord with him or shared some hope in the gospel. And no, our conversation didn't extend beyond what I just mentioned, but people without Christ are without hope. And they need you. They need us. They need us with them as they look at the world and the things they experience in this life, which are the same things that you and I experience. And as you look around and see the world without Christ, people with Christ are living without hope. And they're left to their own frustrations and to expressing those frustrations with anger or comments that sound like they want to give up or just retreat into themselves and be angry or place their hope in another person, a false savior, another agenda that they believe is their only hope. But then there's us who also have the choice to follow that route and be in serious error because we would be forgetting that the Lord has us here to be a light for the millions of people who are living in frustration, in states of hopelessness and despair and rebellion to God, which only leads to more dissatisfaction in their life. And so I want to challenge you, and some of you are very good, actually, about doing this much better than I am. So this doesn't apply to you in the same way, but you can help encourage those of us here who could use some help and need that encouragement. And it's to identify those people and times when, you know, you encounter family members or coworkers or people you meet at Home Depot or wherever who are without hope and who are angry and disappointed and frustrated. And then tell them about the hope of the Savior, that this life is not all there is, and that there's one who's coming who will rule and reign in righteousness. that he's made a way for you to be there with him. And that way is through Jesus Christ, who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And the world is in this condition today because of sin. Because of sin that's been perpetuated by humanity from the beginning. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can change you and the outcome of your destiny for eternity. Back in 2 Kings 24, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets." So Nebuchadnezzar is gathering the Babylonians and all the other peoples that he's conquered on the way, moving from the east to the west towards Jerusalem. And it says in verse 3, "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight." Why? Because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And he tells us what he did. All the innocent blood that he had shed. Remember, even allowing child sacrifice and participating in it himself. God is just, and he's getting his justice here. "For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned just 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon himself, and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried all of the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land." And there were many. So thousands and thousands of poor people from Judah remained in the land. "And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen, the metalworkers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place. And he changed his name to Zedekiah." If you haven't seen the movie Jeremiah, you can watch it for free on YouTube. It's a wonderful, actually, movie. Patrick Dempsey, the actor, plays Jeremiah, and he does a phenomenal job. It's a very encouraging movie. I suggest watching it, but all these scenes that we're reading about are in the movie. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And so we'll stop there. What we're seeing is that the time of the Lord's grace is coming to an end for a period of 70 years. The Lord has declared enough is enough. And I wonder if we might apply this to our own walk with God. If you don't know the Lord, if you have not surrendered to Christ, When will you surrender to Christ and be delivered from the judgment to come? When will you say enough is enough to sin? Because the Lord is offering you a way out, but you have to choose. To choose whether to remain as a prisoner to sin, which is like being a prisoner in Babylon, or choose to come under the protection of the King of Kings, who will bring all of his enemies, which are the ones holding you captive to sin right now, and make them as a footstool for his feet. That's how King David described it. That's how Peter described it when Peter spoke of Jesus' reign in Acts 2:35. It's how Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15:25. And it's how the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus' reign when he says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single offering, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." But then he says this, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The time has come for us to say enough is enough to our sin. Enough is enough to our rebellion against God. Enough is enough to our resistance against following Christ. And to remember there was a time when the graciousness of our Lord and Savior, the graciousness of our God, said, "Enough is enough, and I'm going to perfect you for myself." And he came and he suffered on the cross for your sins once and for all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you didn't say enough is enough to us and destroy us, but you came down and took that punishment and experienced the destruction of human flesh, the pain of death for sins that we deserve to be punished for. And so when you said enough is enough and poured out the righteous judgment against sin on your Son, you did it because you loved us. And you're continuing to call people to yourself to enter into that forgiveness and experience your love for them. So we pray, Lord, that today, if anyone is not surrendering to you, that today would be a day they experience your grace and your peace through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself up for us all. And may we be encouraged and exhorted to be a light in the darkness of our world, or to be a light in the darkness of our workplace or extended family members, to stay encouraged, to follow you faithfully like Daniel did, even under these circumstances. And you were with him, and you blessed him, and you exalted him, both in his life and for eternity. So, Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this word imprinted on our hearts and our minds so that we can be edified and follow you faithfully. In your name we pray. Amen.